Bible studies, we've had Christian leadership training courses, we've had other things along the way that we've been doing, parent training and all kinds of things like that, but we thought it was time to get back to our regular Bible study series. So we kind of surveyed what we had already done in years gone by and decided after some input from some of you that the general epistles would be a great place to start back to our regular Bible studies. So what we're going to do is begin with the book of James. Now, I thought it might be helpful for a few moments to at least give a little bit of background about the general epistles. We call them general epistles. James is the first of the general epistles. And the general epistles include seven different books. It's the book of James, then the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, and the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the book of Jude. So those are the seven books that comprise the general epistles. They're called general epistles because they seem to be addressed to a much broader audience than the other epistles. They're not addressed to a specific congregation like the letters to Corinth, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, or letters to Colossae, the Colossians, or Philippi, Philippi as some pronounce it now. So it's not addressed to a specific congregation, so they're more general in nature. And they have general Christian instruction, we might say, as well. Sometimes if you study the general epistles, you'll see them referred to as the Catholic epistles. Not that the Catholic Church owns them, but the word Catholic simply means universal. So it's another way of saying the general epistles. Now, the Apostle Paul, you might remember in 1 Corinthians 13, talks about the subject of love. And at the very end of the chapter, or end of that section on love, he talks about the fact that there are three things that really survive. Faith, hope, and he says the greatest of these is love. And when we look at the general epistles, we kind of have that outline for the general epistles as well. James talks about faith, Peter talks about hope, and John talks about love. So sometimes scholars will put that group together saying, well, Paul gives this description here, and here are the three things found in the general epistles as general topics as well. Now, I don't think that James and Peter and John got together and said, how can we work together with Paul and make that work out? So, but it is an interesting little tidbit of information. Now, James is placed first in the group of the general epistles, and he writes about, as we mentioned, general principles of Christian living. And faith is that kind of cornerstone that he really focuses on quite a bit more, let's say, than Peter or John might in their epistles. Let's talk about background to the book of James. Background to the book of James. Who was the author of the book of James? We would believe that the greatest amount of evidence is that James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, was the author of the book. Now, there are at least three Jameses that are talked about in the New Testament. Pretty prominent Jameses. Now, there may have been others as well, but the three mentioned in the Bible are James, the half-brother of Christ, and then there were two original apostles that were also named James. We had James, the brother of John. They were both sons of Zebedee. Remember, we had Peter, James, and John. So that James, son of Zebedee. And then later on in the list of the apostles, we have James, the son of Alphaeus. In history, he's sometimes referred to as James the Less, because he was not mentioned as much as the other Jameses. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 13 by way of background, beginning in verse 53. We say that the consensus is that the author of the book of James was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Now that takes, we need to take just a little bit of time about that background, because there are significant portions of people out there in the world who consider themselves Christians who do not believe Christ had any half-brothers, any relatives at all. He was an only child. Mary was a perpetual virgin, as they would say. So it's important that we take at least a little bit of time to establish from the Scriptures the fact that Christ had other brothers and sisters. And Matthew 13, beginning in verse 53, is where we'll pick that up. Matthew 13, verse 53. Now it came to pass when Jesus, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogues, in verse 54, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son?" So Joseph was a carpenter. Christ was a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter. "Is not his mother called Mary?" And then notice this, "And his brothers, James, Joseph, or Joseph, Simon, and Judas, also called Jude." So very clearly the scripture says Jesus Christ had brothers. Verse 56, "And his sisters." Now we'll pause there for a second. When we have this clear statement that Jesus had brothers, and it lists the four of them by name, how do the Catholics get off saying, "Oh, he didn't have any brothers," when it's that clear? Well, the word, the Greek word for brothers, can also mean kind of relatives. So in some contexts, it's used as relatives. So they would say, no, these weren't his brothers. They were his cousins. Okay, well, maybe that's true. But if that's the case, why does verse 56 go on then to say, "and his sisters"? Brothers and sisters. I mean, talking about male cousins and female cousins? Come on, that's not very reasonable to make that assumption. So his own brothers are listed here. Now we know that they were half-brothers because Christ is called the only begotten of God. So God, through the miracle of the Holy Spirit, caused Mary to be pregnant for Jesus to be born. But after Jesus was born, there's no reason to believe that Mary and Joseph didn't have a normal marriage. And then they produced a number of children. So we have on our quizzes at FI when we go through this portion of the Gospels, how many brothers and sisters did Jesus have? And of course, the answer is he had no brothers or sisters, but he had at least six brothers, half-brothers and half-sisters. Because four brothers are mentioned, and then it just says his sisters. So there were at least two girls and four boys in the family. So at least six. Now there could have been four or five sisters. We're not told how many. But nonetheless, he had brothers and sisters. Mary was not, according to the scripture, a perpetual virgin. And that is a cornerstone Catholic teaching, by the way, that clearly is unbiblical. And again, there's a number of these doctrines that get built one upon another. When you have the doctrine of the immortal soul, and then Adam falls, and then he has this original sin tacked on him, and then that original sin gets passed on through sexual intercourse to every human being from that point onward. Therefore, when Jesus was born of a human being, Mary, he must have had original sin. Oh no, he was perfect, so he can't have original sin, so we got to come up with another false doctrine to say, oh, he didn't have original sin because Mary was immaculately conceived. Therefore, she didn't have original sin. Therefore, Jesus didn't have... It's all a crock of lies. A crock of lies. It's so sad. Christ had half-brothers and sisters. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And we'll read in verse 24. And also in verse 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. You remember the context. Mary turns up pregnant, and Joseph wonders what he ought to do. Should he marry her? They were in that betrothal period, which is like marriage, but you haven't come together yet as husband and wife. But it would require an official divorce if he were to remove Mary. Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took him his wife. And then notice this, and he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Now again, we don't need to be graphic, But had he never been introduced to her before? Is that what this is referring? No, it means he hadn't had sex with her. He hadn't consummated the marriage yet. He did not know her. In other words, they hadn't consummated their marriage yet and made it official until, and again, the word is very clear in the Greek, until she had brought forth. In other words, they had a normal marriage after Jesus was born. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. That's a Catholic virgin. That's a Catholic lie. It's just not true. It's part of the Mary worship problem that they teach. So did not know her until she had brought forth her, notice this, firstborn son. Firstborn son. Normally, if a person has only, if a couple has only one child, they don't refer to that child as their firstborn. This is my son. This is my daughter. It's my only child. We don't normally say firstborn if there's not a secondborn or a thirdborn or a fourthborn along the way. So we refer to our daughter as our firstborn because then she was followed by a secondborn who happened to be a son. So again, the firstborn literally shows that there are others that are born like that as well, or that will be. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and again, I'll spend some time, I guess, maybe because this is the time of year where so much falsehood is thrown up in the story of Christianity that you have to at least take some time to address this. And again, I hope that by the time you're done, it's a concrete, it's a slam dunk, it's obvious. Luke chapter 2 and verse 6, verses 6 and 7. Luke is the one that takes the most time to write about the events surrounding Jesus' birth. In verse 6, so it was that while they were there, Luke 2 verse 6, the days were completed for her to be delivered. In other words, the due date, the big red circle on the calendar had come. It was time for her to have the baby. So verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son, not her only son. Only. Now, firstborn means first of many. Wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, there's no room for them in the inn, etc. So we won't go through the whole story there. I turn over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, in verse 13 and 14. Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Christ has been crucified, he's been put in the grave, he's resurrected, he lives in and out with the apostles, visits with them over any number of times over the next 50 days or so, and it comes that he ascends to heaven prior to this day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 1, verse 13, and when they had entered this closed door room, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. So the apostles, in essence, were hiding out. Because they were under constant threat by the religious leaders. So it says, Peter, James, and John, those are the sons of Zebedee, the brothers, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, two sets of brothers, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, that's that second James, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. In other words, 11 out of the 12 disciples or apostles, with the women, notice this, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, again, did it make sense? You say, well, just a bunch of his relatives happened to stop by. And again, it just doesn't make sense that way. So his brothers were there from the very start. Now, we would understand that his at least two of his brothers, James and Jude, became apostles themselves as the history of the New Testament church goes along. We'll see that as we have opportunity. So at least two of his brothers became apostles. So they weren't part of the original 12, but they became apostles. Turn over to the book of Galatians. I think this is a pretty good indication that the James we're talking about, and we'll begin to read through his book, was named an apostle as time went on. Galatians chapter 1. And we'll read beginning in verse 8. I'm sorry, 18. Galatians 1 verse 18. Then after 3 years, Paul said, In other words, Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, as you might remember. He was threatened with his life. He went out to the wilderness and was taught by Christ for 3 years, 3.5 years, really. After 3 years, he says, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. Now, we've never said that the scriptures say Peter was the lead apostle, but Peter is always listed first. He is a significant influence on the New Testament church. Christ told him in John 21 to do what 3 times? To feed my sheep. When I'm gone, strengthen your brothers, he was told. Strengthen your brethren. So Peter was given a significant role in the New Testament church. I don't think it's incorrect to call him the lead apostle or the responsible apostle, the one Christ put a great deal of responsibility on his shoulders, no doubt. Nonetheless, I wanted to see Peter and remain with him 15 days. Well, why not everybody else if Peter didn't have a significant position of leadership in the New Testament church? Now, again, we wouldn't say Peter was the first pope. That's a huge stretch. Different story there. But he remained with Peter 15 days. Verse 19, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So it seems to be a pretty good indication that any of the other apostles, so by this time there were other apostles added to the original 11 that were now left, and they continued to do the job that the apostles did, carrying the gospel, responsible for the church, etc., etc. Now there are some translations that simply would say, I didn't see any of the apostles, but I did see James. So some would say, if you translate the Greek differently, James was one to be seen, but he was not an apostle. I don't think that's the best way to do that. In fact, most translations simply do it the way the New King James does here, that Paul is simply saying James, the brother of Christ, had now become one of the apostles, was added to the list, we might say. So I think we have pretty good indication that James not only was a believer eventually, but he was probably pastor of the Jerusalem church. We'll get to that a little bit later. And then became an apostle. Now, one thing we probably should draw attention to also is James originally did not, like his brothers, believe his brother was the Messiah. Turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and we'll read the first 5 verses here. John, in his book, makes a note or makes it a point to say his family didn't get it at first. So I think he's saying that in essence to say, is it any wonder that nobody else did if his own family didn't get it at first? I think that's kind of the flow of the book of John here. But John chapter 7 and verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now wasn't the time yet to allow that to happen. Verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. Again, his brothers. Now again, does it make sense to say, well, his cousins kind of came over and said, you know, you should go to the feast. Well, excuse me? No, that just doesn't make sense. But his family, sure, he was walking in Galilee where he was from. His brothers, his half-brothers came and said, go to the feast. Verse 4, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. In other words, if you're really the Messiah and you're doing these miracles, show everybody, make it obvious. And then verse 5 says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. So at this stage of the game, they were unconvinced. Now, James and Jude, at the very least of his brothers, did become very convinced and convicted that their brother, their half-brother, was the Messiah, was the Son of God over the course of time. But at this point, they still had not yet gotten the picture. So we would say that James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, was the overseer of the Jerusalem church. So we might say the overseer, we might say the pastor, we might say the apostle of the Jerusalem church. Some of the historical notations about James call him the most Jewish of the apostles. Now, to me, that's interesting. that he was the apostle at Jerusalem. He was very diligent to try to make things work, trying to teach the truth about the Messiah and what had to change, and yet still being very Jewish in his everyday actions, in his everyday life. When we talk about James, we need to look at Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. First, we'll begin in verses 1 and 2. The James who wrote the book of James could not be the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. And here's why. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 1, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. In reading secular histories about James, there was constant persecution by the religious leaders on the New Testament church. Verse 2, then he, Herod, killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James, the brother of John. So Zebedee's son, James, or John, I should say, James in this case, was killed. John was the only one remaining. So when we get to the time of the writing of the book of James, it could not have been James, the brother of John. It had to be a different John. So James, the son of Alphaeus, is still left, but not very much evidence there. Notice down in verse 16, same chapter, verse 16. Remember the story, Peter, after James was killed, Peter was taken captive. God miraculously releases Peter from prison. Peter goes back to the house where everybody's staying, knocks on the door, and they don't believe it's him. We've seen a ghost. It's not Peter after all. So verse 16, now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him, and they were astonished, like you were in maximum security in the hole there. How could you possibly be here? They were astonished by this. Verse 17. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to whom? To James and the brethren. So we begin to see that James, the half-brother of Christ, is being given a very responsible position in the church of God. In fact, secular history says it was Peter and John who appointed James as the apostle of the Jerusalem church, as the overseer of the Jerusalem church. And that would make sense. If he was, in fact, the most Jewish, it would be logical for him to be staying there in Jerusalem while the other apostles would travel out from time to time. So he became the rock of the Jerusalem church, we might say. So he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place, wondering, of course, if they'd come looking for him there. So this apostle of the New Testament church, or I should say of the Jerusalem church, was James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Now turn over a few pages to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse 12, all background to the book of James. So we understand who this man was writing the book of James. Now remember in James chapter, or I should say in Acts chapter 15, we have the whole situation where the issue of circumcision as a requirement for salvation became a huge issue, because there were Jewish teachers that came out from Jerusalem, even saying they were coming on the authority of James, the apostle there at Jerusalem, saying you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Wasn't an issue of health or discussion of anything like that. It was you had to do this to be saved. You could not receive salvation if you weren't circumcised. So this obviously then was brought by Paul and Barnabas to the Jerusalem conference here in Acts 15 for a decision. And we find that as James is the one who is overseeing, we might say, or emceeing or carrying out the official meeting. He's the one with the gavel in his hand, we might say, cracking it down, say, okay, let's hear from Peter. Okay, let's hear from Paul. So you get the sense that James is the one who is making the official statements along the way also. And we'll see that certainly directly. In verse 12, we'll pick up the story there. This is after, Peter said, look, this is what God did. God gave the Holy Spirit to these Gentiles in the same way he gave it to us. If God gave them the Holy Spirit, how could we possibly require them to be circumcised for salvation? God didn't, how could we? So verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul. They back this up, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked among them or through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. So we won't read through all what James says, but bottom line is here, James is the MC, and he now summarizes what Paul had said and Barnabas and Peter had said and say, look, this is clearly what God has done. God has given the Gentiles his Holy Spirit, and then he says he wants this written up and sent out. So again, you get the sense that he, as the apostle over the church in Jerusalem, has that MC responsibility, and he's the secretary making sure these things are written and sent out to all the others. So James answered, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon, verse 14, has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And then he goes on to quote some of the prophets, etc. So James in a very important position and responsibility. Let's look at one other scripture in this regard. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. We read in chapter Galatians 1 how Paul came to Jerusalem, visited with Peter for 2 weeks, and then visited with James directly. Again, they too become probably two of the most key individuals in the Jewish Christianity, we might say, or Christians who were also ethnic Jews. Galatians chapter 2, Paul continues on with that same concept in verse 7. On the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcised was to Peter, in other words, this division of responsibility, Peter was in essence responsible primarily for the gospel being taught to those of Jewish background. Paul would be the one primarily responsible to teaching the gospel to those of Gentile background. For, verse 8, he, meaning God, who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, so James, even again, he was by this time clearly by Paul considered an apostle there in Jerusalem. This couldn't be James, the brother of John, because he had already been killed. We read that in Acts chapter 12. So it's James, as apostle of the Gentile or the Jerusalem church, Cephas, in other words, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars. So who were the three that Christ constantly took with him in kind of an executive council group? For instance, at the Transfiguration, Christ took who? Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. When he went to pray just before he was murdered on the mountain there in Gethsemane, who did he take with him? Well, all the apostles were there, but when he went off to pray, he brought along Peter, James, and John. So what do we have here? James is now dead. Now we have James, the half-brother of Christ, as the apostle over the Jerusalem church, becoming part of that key leadership team to serve the New Testament church. So you have James and Peter and, of course, John, the son of Zebedee, who seem to be pillars. Paul recognized that these were the three that God was using to really spearhead the work at this point, to be that leadership team. Now, the other apostles clearly were leaders as well, but these were the three now. So they seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So this division of responsibility. So I think that is helpful to see who James was. And when we understand, again, secular tradition talks about James, one of his nicknames, if we kind of bring it into English, was Old Camel Knees, because he prayed so much not just for the brethren in the church, not just for the spread of the gospel, but it said he prayed hours for his fellow Jews, that they might become converted, that they might be receiving God's blessings, that they would be obedient to God. So a deeply religious individual who was very dedicated, certainly to praying, he is a major influence. So then when we see what he's written in his gospel, some of those things can take on greater importance, to come to light a little bit more, have more color to it. There's one final mention, or at least another, well, two other scriptures we'll look at first. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We don't think of 1 Corinthians 15 and James. We think of 1 Corinthians 15 and the resurrection. But what we'll draw attention to when we say, well, James became a really key figure in the New Testament church. One of the things that emphasizes that is his half-brother, after he had been resurrected, made a special visit to James. Again, why? He was going to be requiring some very important things from his younger half-brother. So Christ visited him after his resurrection specifically. And Paul makes note of that here in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was..." And the reason Paul, by the way, says according to the Scriptures is because the Jews didn't get that. They didn't get the fact that Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, was prophesied in the Scriptures to die. So he makes special note of that. By the way, this is in the Scriptures. It just isn't something we made up. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, Peter, then the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep, in other words, died. Verse 7, though. And after that, he was seen by James. So Paul makes a special note to say Peter received special instruction by a personal visit from Christ, and James received, no doubt, personal instruction and inspiration from Christ by a personal visit from the resurrected Messiah. So he wanted those two especially to be extremely strong. Then it goes on to say, then by all the apostles, verse 8, and last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. And again, Galatians talks about that, how Paul spent 3.5 years with Christ in the wilderness being trained personally. So you have three very, very important figures having personal visits by the resurrected Christ. We have James, the apostle at Jerusalem, the half-brother of Christ. We have Peter, kind of lead apostle and the apostle of the Gentiles, and personal visit to Paul, who would be the Jews, and now Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. So I hope that gives some interesting background. There's only one final mention of James other than his book, and that's in the last part of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21 and verse 15. Last mention in the story flow of the New Testament of the book of James, or the half-brother of Christ, James. Acts chapter 21 and verse 15. And after those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. Now, Paul had already been to Jerusalem, remember, with Barnabas back in Acts chapter 15. So this is another trip. In verse 16, also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. They understood. They were following that ruling back from Acts chapter 15. On the following day, what does it say? Paul went in with us to James. James as the apostle over the headquarters church. He went into James, and all the elders were present. Now, it's interesting. We won't take the time to go through it. How are we doing for time? Yeah, we won't take the time to go through it now, but it's interesting what James was advising Paul. Paul got there. Well, maybe we'll at least look a little bit of it. It's easier just to read it than to tell the story. When he greeted them, verse 19, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, meaning James and all the elders, the church there, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed. And they're all zealous for the law." So what do we have at the Jerusalem church going on? We've got lots of people being converted. Now, who would these people have been? Well, we read about those back in Acts chapter 2. You know, 5,000 on one day, 3,000 on another day. Now, some of those would have been people who traveled in, but a lot of them lived in this area. So we're talking about a church of thousands and thousands of people in Jerusalem at this time. And it says they believe, but they're also zealous for the law. Now, it's an interesting dilemma, because that means they were probably still making vows and fulfilling those vows. And when you fulfilled a vow, you went to the temple and you gave a sacrifice in thanksgiving and to show God you were honoring your promise and you fulfilled it. And you'd shave your head so everybody knew you'd fulfilled your vow. And so they were still doing a lot of those things. Were they required? Well, of course not. They were Jewish habits or traditions. And so James sits Paul down and says, you know, all these people are being told that you're telling the Jewish converts out there to just throw away everything that's Jewish and not follow these traditions. So James, in essence, advises Paul, you know, it'd be a lot better if you just follow through with a couple of these things so that there wouldn't be this issue. So let's take a look at that. They've been informed, these ones that are zealous for the law, they've been informed, I hope you're zealous for the law, by the way, not the way these Jews were, but zealous for God's law, what is required today. They've been informed about you that you teach all the Jews, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. See, they didn't have a problem with allowing the Gentiles not to do these things and still be a part of the church. But they've been told, you're telling Jews about this. Now, does God have two standards? Well, of course not. But to help them in that transition, James is saying, I think you ought to be aware of what's going on. They're saying that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. So that would have been very upsetting to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. So what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. In other words, we're going to have a combined church service because you're here. They'll all want to hear from you. Therefore, do what we tell you. In other words, listen to this advice. We have four men who've taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. So Paul realized this was a wise thing to do. Was it required? Was it necessary for salvation? Of course not. But because it was such a deeply entrenched Jewish tradition at this point, Paul certainly did that. Now later on, he'll have to confront Peter because Peter carries out a Jewish tradition, separating himself from the Gentiles when what? When some from James were coming to Galatia. So they were worried about this same kind of thing. Some people might be offended if we don't follow this Jewish tradition of eating separately from the Gentiles. And Paul has to confront Peter to his face and say, stop that. That's absolutely wrong. So there came a point in the church where this separation from this ritual had to take place. But it had to be done incrementally. Had to be done carefully. And hopefully without offense. But at some point, look, Peter, you're wrong. Barnabas even got carried away with that, as you recall. But it was, again, these very Jewish Christians who were coming to Galatia that caused the upset there that had to be dealt with. So that's the last mention of James in the New Testament here as far as the story flow of the New Testament. When was the book of James written? As we go now to the book of James itself. When was the book of James written? Well, there isn't a date given on the book, but we would give a pretty good guess at around 60 A.D. Around 60 A.D. So at this time, James probably was about that age. He was probably born very close to the same time that Jesus Christ was born. So he would have been in his late 50s to 60-ish, something like that at this time. Since he was younger than Christ, if he was 5 years younger than Christ, he would have been 55-ish, 50-ish, somewhere in that area. So he was obviously an older man. We learned from Josephus that James was apparently stoned to death by the Jewish religious leadership. Again, the church was growing. It was prospering. It was making statements, no doubt, about the sins that needed to be repented of. And so many people were following that the religious leaders, well, again, according to secular histories like Josephus, they got very upset at him and asked him to renounce his faith in Christ. Now, Eusebius, who wrote in the 4th century, wrote that the scribes and Pharisees took James to a public place, the top of a wing of the temple, and, quote, demanded that he should renounce the faith of Christ before all the people. But rather than deny Jesus, James declared himself fully before the whole multitude and confessed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, our Savior and Lord. Now, other histories say it was at that point they threw John or threw James off the wing, and then he landed down below some 30, 40, 50 feet, and he did not die. So they all ran down and picked up stones and started to stone him, and he didn't still die. So someone took this giant club and bashed him and ended his life. But the interesting thing, Hegesippus, in his history, says they went up and threw down the just man. By the way, this in history, he's called James the Just, as opposed to James the Less, James the son of Alphaeus. They threw down the just man from the temple height and said to each other, "Let us stone James the Just." And they began to stone him, for he was not killed by the fall. But he knelt down and said, "I entreat you, Lord God our Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Thus following his brother's example to the last. Now again, did that actually happen? It's not in the scripture, we don't know, but I don't know if we have any reason to doubt that something like that may have happened. So like the other prophets of years gone by who continually prayed for their people, James in history is said to have been that kind of person as well. So as we get into the book, we might say that there are four major purposes to the book. And again, did James have this in mind when he wrote, or did we, looking at it later on, say these seem to be the four main points along the way? The first is to encourage Christians who are facing persecution. To encourage Christians. To tell them to persevere, to hang in there. The very first portion of the first chapter talks about these trials that the brethren were going through, and he was trying to encourage them. Second purpose, after encouraging Christians who were facing persecution, number two, to motivate the brethren to hold on to the law of God. To motivate brethren to hold on to the law of God. He calls it the royal law later on in chapter 2. A third purpose, to explain that faith without obedience is worthless. Faith without obedience is worthless. I think that's one of the reasons Martin Luther did not like the book of James, because it requires something of you. You got to do the law. Luther was all about faith only. You know, that's all that's necessary, just faith. Not true. Fourth purpose, to instruct in Christian living. To instruct in Christian living. So even when they were under duress, under persecution, it doesn't change the fact that we have to live by God's law. All right, well, let's go ahead and jump into the book of James. We've got about 10 minutes that we can cover some of the scriptures in this regard. In verse 1, James, he writes, first of all, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. he identifies himself. Some of the critics would say, well, see, it can't be James, the half-brother of Christ, because he didn't have any half-brothers. He doesn't even call himself a half-brother here. See, it was his cousins who were doing all those things, and his sister cousins doing all those things. No, just not so. Why doesn't James identify himself as the half-brother of Christ here? Well, it's out of humility. He's not bragging in the sense that, hey, I'm the half-brother. Peter in his letter doesn't start out saying, hey, I'm Peter. I'm the one that was with Jesus the whole 3.5. I was the one that walked on the water. I'm the guy. No, he says, I'm an elder. I'm writing to you elders. I'm an elder too. That's the way Peter does it. James simply says, I'm a slave. I'm a slave of God. The word bondservant is doulos. The word means slave or servant. He does not focus on himself here by showcasing that he's Jesus' half-brother. He simply humbly says, I'm a servant of God and of Christ. Now, just as a side point as well, before we go to the second half of that verse, he says he's a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, but he doesn't say, I'm also a bondservant of the Holy Spirit. Well, I wonder why. You see, again, most of Christianity out there has that false belief of the Trinity lodged in their heads that the Holy Spirit is co-equal, coexistent, as they would put it, with God and with Christ. Therefore, why isn't he mentioned? Why isn't he ever mentioned in the other epistles? When Paul writes every one of his epistles, never once does he say, greetings from God the Father, Jesus Christ, and by the way, the Holy Spirit too. Never once. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. It is not a person. So James cannot give greetings from the Holy Spirit because it's not a person. But he can give greetings and say that he is a bondservant of, you're not a bondservant of a power, you know, you're a bondservant of someone. So he simply says a bondservant of God in Christ, doesn't even include the Holy Spirit. But then he writes, it's interesting, his audience, it says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The reason James is called one of the general epistles, because it's this general audience out there. It's not written to a specific church group like the Colossians or the Ephesians or the Galatians or the Corinthians. So what we have here, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now it's interesting, the 12 tribes. He's writing to all of Israel. He's not writing just to the scattered Jews. The diaspora was, in one sense, the scattered Jews, but then it's also much larger than that. He's writing to the lost 10 tribes of Israel, as well as to all the Jews. Now, to us, that's fascinating. Most people have no explanation. Well, what do you mean, the 12 tribes? They have no idea what that means. So, James knew that there were, quote-unquote, lost tribes out there. And it gives an indication that the church at this time had a pretty good idea of where the 12 tribes were in the world. Had a pretty good idea. Now, again, there's lots of fascinating history that we could take time to go through if that were our topic. Where did the 12 tribes, the 10 lost tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel go? Where did they go? Where were they at this time? Where did they go to later on? Some fascinating things. The interesting point is it's not in the Bible, so we won't take the time to cover it because it's all speculation. It's fascinating, really interesting. Some great books have been written by a number of authors about that. But the point is James was writing to not just Jews, not just Christians. He's writing to the greater nation of Israel. To me, that's fascinating that's his audience. So then he says, greetings. Now, for those who've been in the church a very long time, that's kind of a special word. Normally, it's not a word that's used very often. You don't say, well, greetings. I mean, sometimes we do, but for those who've been around a long time, that's just one of those things that kind of rings in your memory. Well, greetings, friends around the world. Mr. Armstrong would always begin his broadcast that way. Well, greetings, friends. Maybe this is where he got it from. I don't know. But the point is, the word greetings here can also be translated, in fact, more often it is translated rejoice. 42 times in the New Testament, this word is translated rejoice. So James may actually be saying, yes, greetings to those 12 tribes, but he may also be saying, hey, rejoice! Because when you look at what he goes into next, he's saying, look, you're going through some really rough times. make sure you have the right attitude. Rejoice regardless of those things. So most often this word is translated rejoice, sometimes be glad, but greeting certainly is possible as well, and it seems to be a sentence all by itself. He sends greetings. And then he says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And again, that may be why the word might be better translated rejoice. Rejoice, even though you're in these serious trials, make sure your approach is right. So he says, count it all joy. Consider it to be all joy. Consider it to be joyful. The word joy, the word chara, means cheerfulness, gladness, calm delight. Count it. Consider it delightful, we might say. What? Consider it delightful when you fall into various trials. And the word fall means to fall in the sense of falling into, being surrounded by. It's kind of like you fall into the creek. You know, you're surrounded by this. And sometimes trials feel like we are just being swallowed. We're surrounded. It's all around us. It is all encompassing. And he's saying, hey, consider it delightful. Like, what? James is clearly mentally off. No. What is he saying here? Consider it delightful when you fall into various or all sorts of trials. The word trials from Thayer's Greek dictionary is, it means adversity, it means affliction, it means trouble. Sometimes trials sent by God, serving to test or prove one's faith, holiness, character, etc. If we look at that for a second, a trial sent by God, serving to test or prove one's faith. It's an important thing to note. Because when he says, brethren, consider it delightful when you fall into this test, we begin to see some insight here. James is in essence saying, you have an opportunity to show God something when you're in these trials. Sometimes we just think of trials as something we have to endure. One of the things that we need to focus on is trials give us the opportunity to show God something, that we're not giving in. We're not giving up. We're not backing off. Because he says in verse 3, knowing. In other words, you can go through this trial. You're surrounded by it. It's tough. It is difficult. But we can go through it because we know. In other words, the exercise of faith. Knowing that the testing, in other words, the proving of your faith produces patience. In other words, when we are surrounded by a trial, we have the opportunity to prove something to God. That we have faith, that we trust Him, in spite of what this is feeling like. You see, our culture today is all about feelings. Well, I don't feel very good. Well, so what? Get out there and do what you're supposed to do. That's what God tells me. It's what He tells all of us. So we have that opportunity to show God something, that we will not give in. The testing of our faith produces patience. Now, patience here, the word is often translated endurance. Trials make us stronger. It produces patience. Patience means the characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. Brings about steadfastness. You see, if we can endure in these things and show God we are not giving up, we still trust Him regardless of whether we understand what we're going through yet or not, we are proving to God that we are faithful. So one of the purposes of trials is for us to prove to God that we will be faithful. And it is, in that sense, a kind of a test. So steadfastness, we might say, knowing that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. Endurance, perseverance, shows God we're not quitters. We're not going to give up. Verse 4, but let patience, steadfastness, we might say, Let steadfastness have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, this resolve, this determination helps us to grow toward perfection. When we resolutely say, yes, we're suffering, we're surrounded by this trial, but it's our opportunity to show God we're not going to give up, and that produces steadfastness in us. We're still on the track. We're still in the fight, still doing what we know we need to. And that brings about, it says, perfection, that you may be perfect. The word perfect means brought to its end, finished. In other words, its conclusion, it's complete now to be perfect. So that process of enduring trial, showing God that we're going to go through it. Didn't Job have to do that? Didn't he stay faithful and show God he was not going to give up? If one thing becomes obvious with Job, he said, I haven't done anything, I'm going to keep doing it. When his wife says, you know, just curse God and die. You can't do that. No matter what his suffering was, he was going to continue on. So to be complete, free from sin, to be faultless, we might say in that sense, to be lacking nothing. We don't want to be destitute in any way. So when James writes to all 12 tribes and he says, consider it a delight when you're tried because you have an opportunity to show God something. It's a whole different way of looking at trials, isn't it? Whole different way. Instead of just enduring and somehow scraping by and making it through, we have that determination, that steadfastness that shows God, I'm going to do what I need to do. Now, is that easy? Clearly not. With light trials, it's not too difficult. With heavy trials, it can be pretty trying. Absolutely. We've all been there, I'm sure, and some are going through that right now. It's a heavy trial. Peter calls them fiery trials. It's like you're in the middle of a fire. Talk about falling into a trial, being surrounded by fire. But we have an opportunity to show God that we are going to be steadfast regardless. And that's a different way of looking at trials. So with that, after those first four verses, the subject shifts gears into verse 5. So since that's a logical breakpoint, and we've been at this now an hour, we'll go ahead and call it quits at this point for today, and we'll pick it up with James chapter 1, verse 5, about a month from now. So thanks for coming, brother.